Okay, my name, as you I guess know from the paper outside, is Father Rusty Ellisor. This is my wife, Jennifer, who I'm thankful made the trip with me. And if there's anything that is not clear for me today, she's good at saying, this is what he's really trying to say. And so she'll let you know. But let's open with prayer and then we'll begin. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Open our eyes, O Lord, that we may behold wonderful things from thy word. Guide all of our thoughts and our discussions to our good and to thy glory. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. I said this the other day before we started. Maybe I should say it now, but it might be too late. If you really have a good grasp of the Bible and the one long story it tells, then you may just want to go to another seminar, because this is really, it'll all be review for you, and it won't hurt my feelings at all. So if anybody wants to go, this is your last chance. Okay. No need to spend 50 minutes on something you already know a lot about. Because that's what we're going to try to do today in about, somebody's kidding, in about 30 to 40 minutes. We're really going to try to go through the whole story of the Bible. Some of you going, whew. But because I grew up in church like many of you did, I didn't grow up in an Anglican church, but I grew up in a church that highly respected the Scriptures and taught the Scriptures, and I knew a lot of Bible stories, but I never had any idea about how the Bible fit together to tell one big, long story. And as I've met other people in Anglican churches and other churches, I see that it's not that unusual that a lot of people can sit in church for 20, 30, 40 years or more, but they just don't have a sense that this is just one long story that all fits together. And if you're familiar with it, you know that once you have somebody kind of explain to you how it fits together, it's not nearly as hard as you thought it was. And you can sit down with somebody else, hopefully one day. You would hope that every mature Christian would be able to eventually to sit down and say, if you'll give me 30 or 45 minutes, you know, and a good cup of coffee, I can kind of tell you what God has done in making the world and for our salvation and what the church is all about, some things like that. Now here's a secret. It's not a dirty secret, and I don't want you to take up stones to throw at me, but especially some of you clergymen. But here's the secret. To get a good idea of the story of the Bible, you don't have to read the whole Bible. Now, you eventually want to read the whole Bible, and you need to read it all to get it all filled in. But if you were just, you know, average guy on the street and wanted to know, what's the flow of this story? If you would just read the books in that gray shaded area in the the third row across there, just those books would give you a pretty good idea of the story of the Bible, because those are the books where almost all the action takes place. So a little bit about this table, because we're going to be using it. The first row that goes across contains titles of time periods. There's nothing divinely inspired about those. Any kind of a Bible survey you read will use probably something like that. And some of these times overlap. Some of the books where I've placed them overlap into other periods, but at least gives you some idea. The second row... I'm sorry, what? One book from the Apocrypha, yeah. We'll get to that too. The second row across contains approximate dates, some of them not so approximate, but dates of when that time period would have started about. The third row across would be the narrative books that you can read to get the story. The fourth row across also has books that tell stories, but those stories are just as important, but they're either on the periphery, like Ruth and Esther, or they overlap, so that First and Second Chronicles tells not all, but a lot of the same stories that you'll read in some of First and then Second Kings. And then Matthew, Mark, and John are in that row. Matthew, Mark, and John are just as important as Luke, but Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And so if you're just reading it as a story, you know, you might want to read Luke's Gospel, because it flows most smoothly into Acts, because the same guy wrote both of the books. The fifth row there has books of wisdom, books of songs, sermons from the prophets. And again, in the prophets, sometimes there are stories also, but there's a lot of sermons, a lot of preaching. And then all of the epistles that were written during the first century in the time of the New Testament. And then the last row that goes across has some of the major covenants or major events that happened during each of those time periods. Okay? So are there any questions about that? Because that's what we're going to use to launch out in just a minute. All right.
Is the pile somewhere?
Yeah. Okay, this is going to go pretty fast. If you have questions about details, maybe save those to the end. If we get down into this and you just want to go, whoa, I'm completely lost, then wave your hands and we'll stop for you. If you want to argue about the dates of the Exodus or something like that, save that for later. save it for next year. Okay, so you guys heard the sermon yesterday, memorable sermon that I preached, you'll never forget, about God making man in his image. Well, that's where the story starts. And we want to get this basic idea in mind, that God made man in his image, and God intended to dwell with his people, and for his people to serve him, that we should be priests, and for his people to reign over the earth, that we should be kings. That is pretty much the basic idea that this is going to have from start to finish. Because that's where it started, Genesis, and that's where it's going, isn't it? When we get to Revelation chapter 21, we see now once again the dwelling place of God is with man. Chapter 22, his bondservants will serve him, they will see his face, and they will reign forever and ever. So God dwelling in communion with his people, we dwelling in communion with one another, we finally being faithful priests offering worship, and faithful kings taking care of the world. So that's where it starts and that's where it finishes. What all comes in between there? God makes a covenant with Adam. All these stories I'm going to tell you'll know. And even though the word covenant is not used in Genesis, the idea seems to be there. And so Adam and Eve have their opportunity to express their submission and obedience to God through not eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But that doesn't last, does it? Because they did sin against God, being deceived, and the results were disastrous. Here were some of the results. They were no longer an accurate image of God, for one thing. They were unable and unwilling to be obedient servants. They were unable to be faithful stewards, right? They were slaves to sin. And they could no longer dwell with God. They have to leave the garden. And so, to some degree, they're cut off from the life of God. And so, they're doomed to death. And it's a sad story, as you can tell. So, the flood comes a couple of chapters later. Humanity gets to the point where it's so evil that God decides to destroy every living thing. And the flood is a kind of story of uncreation, right? At creation, the waters recede, and at the flood, the waters come back up and cover everything once again. So everything gets wiped out except for Noah and his family. 8 people in all are brought safely through the judgment in the ark, which of course corresponds to Christian baptism, as St. Peter says. And God makes the covenant with Noah never to do this again, never to destroy the earth with a flood. Okay? We're still in the period that we've called the early world. And the last thing I didn't put on there during that time is the Tower of Babel, where God scatters the nations throughout all the earth. Well, you guys are familiar with Google Maps, how you can stand over the continent and keep zooming in and zooming in and zooming in. In Genesis chapter 12, that's what happens in this big long story. The story that's been kind of had this really big picture, at least in some sense, suddenly zooms in to one city called Ur, and it zooms in on one individual person named Abram, who's going to become Abraham. Now, what is God? Well, let's back up for just a moment. From this one person, Abram, God is going to form for himself a people. And that will take place during the time of the patriarchs. So God makes a promise to Abram. He promises that he's going to give him a land, which will end up being this later. He promises that he's going to make of him a great nation. And he promises, and this is extremely important, bells and whistles here, to bless all the people of the earth through him and through his descendant. Now, sometimes when you read the Old Testament, or even a non-believer reads the Old Testament, they get this impression. Why is God only concerned with Israel? I mean, there were a lot of other people, in the world during that time. Why is he only concerned with Israel? It's because God was going to work through Israel to bless all the people of the earth. I heard it explained like this one time, and I think this is helpful. What's your name?
Joshua.
That's my son's name. You don't have to get up. Imagine if there was some dreadful disease that you all had, and a doctor came in. I guess this is possible. I don't know much about medicine. But he says, Joshua's got the same disease. I'm going to pull Joshua off to the side. Okay. And I'm gonna work with him, and I'm gonna eradicate this disease in him. And then I'm gonna reintroduce Joshua to the group, and somehow the cure will be able to pass from him to everybody else. That's what happens when God chooses Abraham and forms Israel. That nation gets set aside so that eventually, and it's a long process, through one faithful Israelite, the Lord Jesus Christ, sin can finally be dealt with and wiped out, and then the cure can come back to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Okay? That's one of the just basic things about the Bible, but it helps a lot to understand the Old Testament if you get that picture. I won't draw the family tree. Most of you know it. God makes all these promises to Abraham. And Abraham and Sarah have a son, Isaac, who gets the same promises. And Isaac and Rebekah have a son, Jacob, one of the twins, who gets the same promises. And then Jacob has 12 sons who eventually will be the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. One of those sons, who is the second part of Genesis is taken up with, gets sold into slavery. What was his name? Right. Joseph gets sold into slavery, and he's the only person down here for a while from God's people. But he rises to power, there's a great famine, and then all of Jacob's descendants, about 70 in all, end up coming down here to Egypt. And that's where the book of Genesis ends. Is everybody still on board? Okay. Next then would be the time of Egypt and the Exodus. If during the time of the patriarchs, God is forming for himself a people, during the time of the Exodus, God rescues his people and calls them into covenant. Eventually there's a king of Egypt, a Pharaoh, who arises that doesn't know about Joseph and all the great relationships that have been going on there. And so he decides to enslave the Israelites. And they're slaves for about 400 years. And they eventually groan and cry out to God, and God remembers his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so he sends Moses, actually sends him back to Egypt to lead the people out. The famous stories happen at that time. Moses goes to Pharaoh and let my people go. And Pharaoh says no. And the Lord sends 9 plagues against the Egyptians. Pharaoh still refuses to let them go. And so the Lord sends a 10th plague and says, on a certain night, I'm going to pass through the land of Egypt and I will kill the firstborn in each house. I said the other day, when you have small children, these are the stories that you wonder, okay, at what point do we start telling these stories? And we have a children's Bible that actually has a picture of Pharaoh's son laid out dead. And our little boy, he loved that picture, of course, the first time. Dad, that kid's dead. Yeah, he is dead. Use your own discretion when to tell which stories. On that night, the Israelites, of course, were told to kill a lamb and to go outside and put some of its blood over the doorposts. And the promise was, when the destroyer passes through and I see the blood, I will pass over your houses and all of your firstborn will be spared. So that, of course, is the origin of the Passover. So after that, Pharaoh's ready. Get out of here. I've had enough of you people. And so the Lord leads the people out of Egypt. Remember, there's the great pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. And he leads them to the foot of Mount Sinai. And there he makes a covenant with him, which we have the Mosaic covenant there at the bottom. Now, this is important because throughout the rest of the Old Testament, okay, all the way up to here or so, God's relationship with his people is going to be based on this covenant. Okay? The prophets we'll talk about later keep pointing back to it. God gives them the Ten Commandments and the law based on those commandments. He gives Moses instructions about how to construct a tabernacle, which will be kind of a portable palace where God the King will be dwelling among his people. The Ark of the Covenant, that box on the inside of it there, would be the throne of God. He appoints priests and gives instructions about sacrifices. All these things happen there while they're at the foot of Mount Sinai. They're there for about a year. Now, stop for just a moment. Within Israel, within the nation, there are going to be individuals who are going to be priests. There are going to be individuals who are going to be kings. But if you take a step back, And look at some of the scriptures. The whole nation of Israel was called to be a royal priesthood. So they were called to be a priestly nation serving the Lord and a kingly nation subduing the land that God has promised them. Which makes us go, oh, that's the very thing that Adam and Eve were supposed to be doing, right? So the things that were the callings of Adam and Eve, now Israel's called to do some of those same things. Okay, they leave Mount Sinai and they're on their way toward the land of Canaan. They get up here to the borders and they stop and they say, let's send in 12 spies, a spy from each tribe to spy out the land. So spies go in the land, they come back and they say, hey, it's great. It is a land flowing with milk and honey. But there are big cities in the land and there are big people in the land. In fact, We're just like grasshoppers in their sight. 10 of the spies say that. 2 of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, say, listen, God has promised us this land. We can take the land. But, and I said the other day, this is where the evils of congregational government start. The people decide to go with the majority. They went with the majority. And they said, let's turn around and go back to Egypt. That's bad. I should have made those jokes when I wasn't being recorded. But they failed to enter the land. And so, for 40 years, they're going to be wandering around in the wilderness while the generation that refused to enter is dying off. I always wonder, you know, were they waiting for that last guy to die? You know, there's one guy left. When are we going to be done? But it takes 40 years. I think the Lord decreed the 40 years. But all of the story of the wanderings are found in the book of Numbers, about the second half on there. And so like the story of the bronze snake on the staff and Balaam's donkey talking and all that stuff you read about in the book of Numbers. At the end of that time, the people are about right here in a place called the Plains of Moab, and Moses preaches sermons to them. Those sermons are in the book of Deuteronomy. And in that book, he gives them once again the Ten Commandments, Deutero's second Namas law, the second giving of the law. Because a lot of these people weren't at Mount Sinai. This is a new generation. So this is who the Lord is. These are his commandments that you're supposed to obey. All that happens right here. And then leadership gets transferred to Joshua, and Moses dies. So the people need to get from here to here. But at this time, the Jordan River was flooding. And so how was that going to happen? How were they going to get over into the Promised Land? And there's the famous story where the priests have the Ark of the Covenant and they carry it up to the banks of the Jordan River. Maybe I should come from this side. To the banks of the Jordan River. And when their feet touch the water, the waters back up and stop flowing down. And while they stand there, all the Israelites walk through on dry land. Which was kind of a Red Sea for this generation, right? A lot of these people hadn't been at the Red Sea, but they get to see this happen. So they cross over, and the priests step out, and whoosh, all the waters come flowing back down. And then they fought the Battle of Jericho, right? Jericho was first. The walls came tumbling down. And they took the city of Ai. They fought in the southern region of Canaan, fought in the northern region of Canaan. What's going on? What's God doing during the time of the conquest? Well, he's finally, 430 years later or so, bringing Abraham's descendants into this land that he had promised him so long before. Okay, during this time also, now the second part of Joshua there's not quite as much action because there's a lot of, the tribe of Reuben gets this, you know, from this tree to that rock and all this. But the land gets divided up among the tribes, and that's listed in the book of Joshua. And then Joshua renews the covenant with the people, right? God is our king. We are his people. This is how we are to serve him. This is what he's done for us. And the people did serve him as long as Joshua was alive and the people that outlived Joshua, the elders. But then, and this is an important verse for the importance of catechesis, after that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who neither knew the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. And they forsook the Lord and began to serve other gods. One generation later. At that point, the cycle of Judges begins. And Judges has a tragic cycle. This is what would happen. God would allow some of Israel's enemies, maybe the Philistines or somebody else, to come and conquer them for a while. Guess what God's people do when things get rough? They pray. Never happens to us. We pray faithfully all the time. But a long time ago, our fathers prayed when things got bad. They cry out to the Lord for help, and then the Lord would raise up a leader called a judge, like Gideon or Deborah or Samson or someone like that. And the judge would lead the people to military victory, and the people would serve the Lord about as long as the judge was alive. And then when he, or in case of Deborah, she died, the people would return to their evil ways, and it would start all over. Somebody else comes in. So Judges, the book of Judges is like the wild, wild west. I mean, there's just crazy stuff going on. Every man's doing what's right in his own eyes. And it's a mess. Now, the last judge who's going to be the transitional figure from the time of the judges to the time of the kings was whom? I'll let you say it. Samuel, right. Samuel is going to be the guy who was going to anoint the first two kings of Israel. So that brings us up to the time of the United Kingdom, which is not about England and Ireland and all that, but the United Kingdom. The first king that Samuel anoints is Saul. And Saul proves to be, actually this was our reading at morning prayer today, Saul proves to be not a faithful king. And so the second king that Samuel anoints is David. And this is called, we call this United Kingdom. It was really under David that the tribes really got united for the first time, kind of officially. David established Jerusalem, right about here, somewhere in here, as the royal city. And that's what he made that city to be the nation's capital. And God makes a covenant with David that one of his descendants is going to eventually reign on the throne forever and ever, the Davidic covenant. And that's important later on. Right? Son of David, have mercy on me. Now, when David dies, his son Solomon became king. Under Solomon's reign, the temple gets constructed in Jerusalem. So the temple, which is obviously permanent, takes the place of the portable tabernacle that had been traveling around. And there was that great scene. They brought the Ark of the Covenant into the temple, and the cloud of God's glory filled it up, right? The king had come home right there in the midst of his people. Now, Solomon, in one sense, had a glorious reign, but Solomon liked to get married, didn't he? Part of that was probably 700 times. Thanks, yeah.
300. I thought it was 300 wives.
700 wives, 300 concubines, yeah. 700 mother-in-laws, keeping score. Some of that he probably did to help with relations with other nations. But yeah, 700 times. And some of those wives helped to turn Solomon's heart away from the Lord and to the gods that they served around the various countries. And so because of this, God says, I'm going to tear the kingdom in half, but leave one tribe for the sake of David. So that brings us up to the time of the divided kingdom. Is everybody still on board? Nobody's lost? And everybody's going, yeah, it's not nearly as hard as I thought. When Solomon died, it gets a little confusing because of the names, but his son Rehoboam becomes king. And Rehoboam, it's kind of funny, we don't have time to talk about it, but Israel gathers in front of them and says, look, your dad made life hard on us. You know, why don't you ease up on us? And the elders say, Rehoboam asked them, so what do you guys think? And the old men say, you know what, they're right, go easy on them. And he goes and talks to the young men and says, what do you think? And they say, I won't say exactly what they say, but you hadn't seen anything yet, you know. So that's what Rehoboam tells the people. You thought dad was bad, I'm going to give it to you even worse. And so the kingdom divides on one level because of the foolishness of Rehoboam, on another level because of the unfaithfulness of Solomon before him. So we'll say somewhere about through here. It divides into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The southern kingdom is going to be called Judah. The capital of Judah remains Jerusalem. And the kings in King David's line are going to reign in the south in Jerusalem. The northern kingdom is called Israel. The capital of Israel is called Samaria. And the first king in the north is a man named Jeroboam. But Jeroboam has this fear. My people are going to keep on going to the south to worship because that's where they're supposed to go, down to Jerusalem on pilgrimage. And so because he's afraid of that, he sets up two centers of worship, one in a city called Dan, another in a city called Bethel. And he puts golden calves in each of those centers of worship. He appoints priests who are not of the lineage of Aaron, not of the sons of Levi. And Israel is never really going to have a godly king. All the godly kings are going to be in the south. It's not that all godly people live in the South, but not at all. Good godly people in the North. And there were godly people in the North in those days, right? Elijah and Elisha, they ministered up here, not down there. But any of the good kings, Josiah, Hezekiah, people like that, are going to be in the Southern Kingdom. Now, because of Israel's wickedness, they eventually get delivered over to the Assyrians. And if you ever take an Old Testament survey class, I promise you this will be on the test. 722 BC, the Assyrians finally take Samaria, and the people of Israel get scattered all throughout the other nations. Judah does a little bit better, but in the end, they prove no more faithful. Now, let me stop for just a moment, because it's during this time that a lot of the writing prophets are active. And I try to divide them up as best we know as if the prophets were associated with the southern kingdom of Judah or with the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, here's an important thing to know about the prophets and a way to think about them. Think back to Mount Sinai, right? Here's God the king, here's the people, here's the covenant relationship. When the people start to stray away from the king and not keep his commandments, what does he do? The king sends his royal ambassadors, who are the prophets. And the prophets come to the people and read them in this context. It makes so much sense. Basically, they're pointing back to Mount Sinai and saying, listen, this is the way God told you to live as his people. And you're not living that way. And God told you, read Deuteronomy again, if you continue to disobey him, all this bad stuff's going to happen to you. It's going to stop raining and the crops won't grow. Eventually, if you don't repent, God's going to kick you out of the land. But the prophets also told some good news we'll get to in a minute. That's not going to be the end of the story either. But the prophets are just servants of the king, calling the people back to the king and back in obedience. But the prophets didn't receive any better reception in the southern kingdom of Judah. And so, another date that will be on the test, 586 BC. After a couple of deportations in 586, the Babylonians this time conquer Jerusalem, tear down the walls, tear down and destroy the temple, kill a lot of the people, and most of the rest of them get taken way back to exile over in Babylon. And they're there for about 70 years or so. Okay, still on the same page? We've only got one page, so I guess we are. Yes?
Is the Babylonian exile not important to Logos? You don't have any scriptures in Greek.
Yeah, that's a good point. And the reason is, we don't really have a narrative book in the Bible that tells about the time of the exile. Now, we have the end of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles talks about them going there. We do have some stories from this time because the famous stories in Daniel take place during this time. So, you know, Daniel in the lion's den, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, all those stories take place during this time in a faraway land, right? So, yeah, that's a good point. Now, as we said, the prophets had also said that if you get this bad and God kicks you out of the land, that's not going to be the end of the story. After judgment would come restoration. Here's one of the most famous and most important passages about that from Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. It's in Jeremiah 31. So when we look at all these new covenant promises and try to bundle up some of the things that are promised, there are the things like Jeremiah said, a new covenant, God forgiving his people's sins. In Ezekiel talks about God pouring out his spirit on the people. God's people would finally know him and obey him. God would defeat all their enemies around them. One of David's descendants would finally be a faithful king reigning over them. And importantly, during this time, not just Israel would return to the Lord, but even the nations would start to come to Jerusalem, to learn the law of the Lord and serve Israel's God. And Isaiah says in these days that the sick would be healed. There's even talk about the dead being raised up. And finally, that God would just remove death from the world once and for all and make and renew the heavens and the earth and come back to dwell with His people. So those are some of the exciting new covenant promises that the people were waiting for. Well, in 538, they did get to go back home, at least a group of them. They travel from Babylon way back over to Jerusalem. And guess what they do? They get started rebuilding. They rebuild the walls. They rebuild the temple. The prophets Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, those guys are active in these days. I'd stop there and say, if you were just going to read these books through and you have a good study Bible, you know, when you were in this time of the return to Judah, you might at least read the introduction to maybe Haggai or Zechariah so that it can tell you, you know, this is what was going on, this is what he was saying. Well, actually, some of those books are so short, just go ahead and take the time to read the book. But a good study Bible can be helpful on that. Okay. So they're starting to come home now, but still Israel remains under foreign powers, don't they? At the beginning, they're under the power of the Persians. And then they're under the power of the Greeks after Alexander the Great has swept over that part of the world. Eventually, they're under the power of some leaders from Syria. For a while, it went back and forth between Egypt and Syria, but eventually Syria. And one of the rulers from Syria in the what's called the Seleucid dynasty, a man named Antiochus IV Epiphanes came to power. And this guy was dreadful. He tried to force the Greek culture on the Jews and just stamp out their religion. He made it illegal to practice circumcision. He tried to destroy all the copies of the Torah, all the copies of the Jewish law. He required them to make offerings to the Greek god Zeus. And he even erected a statue of Zeus in the temple and sacrificed a pig in the temple in Jerusalem. So this guy was dreadful. Now, one of the fun things when we did this in our parish, when we walked together through all these books, was that really none of us had ever read all the First Maccabees before. Including me. I read bits and pieces, but not all of it. But if you want to know about what's happening during this time, you have to read First Maccabees, because in most of our Protestant Bibles, there's not going to be anything there. Now, should we read First Maccabees? According to the 39 articles, yes, we should. Not to establish any doctrine, but it's for our edification. It's like Lord of the Rings. You just read it. Except First Maccabees really happened. But who's to say there are not elves? You know. Anyway. So, and I'll say this too about First Maccabees. What we found when we read all of it, you really don't have to read all of it to get a pretty good feel of what life was like. And because we were pretty unfamiliar with it, and I wish I would have brought this for you guys, but we found a little paperback copy of it that had a translation text across the top and then commentary across the bottom. And it was really helpful for helping you keep who was who and all the rest during that time. But here's what happened. And a lot of us aren't familiar with this story because it wasn't in the Bibles we grew up reading. Antiochus, this dreadful ruler, sent one of his officers to a little village called Modin. And he sent that officer there to force the people to sacrifice to the Greek gods. There was an old priest there named Mattathias. And this officer comes up to Mattathias and says, "Listen, you're the honored leader in this village. Why don't you be the first to do what the king commands? And then you and your sons will be friends of the king. And he'll give you silver and gold and many gifts." And Mattathias responds, "Even if all the nations that live under the rule of the king obey him, yet I and my sons and my brothers will live by the covenant of our fathers." Right? Heroic guy. Well, the scene was tense. It gets kind of quiet. And then another Jew from the village steps forward and says, "I'll do it. I'll sacrifice. You know, I'll make the sacrifices." Well, Mattathias hears this guy and he rushes up and he kills his fellow Jewish villager. And then he runs over and he kills the king's officer. And then he tears down the altar and he shouts, "Everyone who is zealous for the law and supports the covenant, come out with me." This is kind of like Braveheart or something. And he and his sons fled to the hills. And other people followed them up there. And there was about a 24-year war that ensued, which is called the Maccabean Revolt. Mattathias' son, Judas, comes to be called Judas Maccabeus. harvest, so they called them Maccabees. In 164 BC, the temple, the Maccabees conquered and or captured and cleansed the temple. And that's the event that's commemorated in the Jewish feast of what? Hanukkah. Hanukkah commemorates that. And so the Jews were victorious and relatively independent until about 63 BC. In 63 BC, you guys are doing good, a dispute was going on between two of Mattathias' descendants. Eventually there's turmoil within the household, I suppose. And another power was waiting to intervene. Guess what this power was? The Romans. And so the Roman general Pompey took Jerusalem after a three-month siege of the temple area. He massacred priests. He went into the most holy place. The Jews did not have a good introduction to the Romans. And so now, finally, the land of Israel was under Roman rule, and the people are still waiting for the fulfillment of all these great promises. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed, and each went to be taxed, everyone to his own city, a man named Joseph, his wife Mary, and all the rest. This is the world into which Jesus was born. And you can see why it's so worthwhile to put in all this work leading up to this, because then we say, oh, this is how Jesus comes into the world. When John and then Jesus starts to say, the kingdom of God is here, this is what these people are thinking about. You know, all these great new covenant promises. They're not thinking, oh, at last I can stop feeling guilty and have a personal relationship with God. That's part of it. But to say the kingdom of God has come is a lot bigger than just that. You can see, as I put on the bottom of your chart here, all of these storylines in the Old Testament lead up to and find their fulfillment in Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. He's the seed of woman who would crush the head of the serpent, promised in the Garden of Eden. He's the seed of Abraham, through whom all the nations are going to be blessed. He's the true Passover lamb who delivers us from the wrath to come. He is the tabernacle, right? The temple where God now dwells with us, not in wood and stone, but in our very human flesh. He's the great priest. He offers the great sacrifice. He's the Son of David who will reign forever. All the things come together in him. Some of the things he did, people probably would have expected of a Messiah. He believed in the God of Israel. He called the people to repent and obey the law, even radically so, right? Not just don't commit murder, but don't be angry. Not just don't commit adultery, but don't lust. He did miracles, which were signs of the kingdom coming, healing the sick, even raising the dead. But he did other things that made people uncomfortable. He didn't go by all the laws that they had added to the Sabbath. Think about his disciples plucking heads of grain on the Sabbath and how mad they got about that. He claimed to have authority to forgive sins right there where he was, apart from the temple system. He ate supper with the wrong people, right? He enjoyed table fellowship with sinners, probably Jews not faithfully keeping the law, tax collectors. He welcomed them. He didn't marshal the troops and attack the Romans. People were probably waiting for him to do that. Like the Maccabees had done. He claimed to have a relationship with God, whom he called his Father, that no one else had, and even to be equal with him. So on one level, those were some of the things that ended up getting him put to death. But on another level, God, in his death, as we said earlier, was dealing with the sin of the world. Sometimes I think it's as simple as this. Back in the Garden of Eden, God said, if you eat from that tree, you shall surely die. Adam ate, and then Good Friday, Jesus died. All that death meant was absorbed by him. My God, why have you forsaken me? And sin was put away once and for all. But if nobody had expected a crucified Messiah, nobody certainly expected a risen Messiah, at least not risen that quickly. But in a way that nobody expected, the kingdom of God arrived in the resurrection of Jesus, right? Somebody's put it like this. The kingdom of God that everybody was waiting for out in the future suddenly arrived in a way nobody expected right here in the present. Jesus was alive again. What happened after that? 40 days later, ascension. Jesus is taken into a cloud to be seated on the throne over heaven and earth. And so in him, you think about Adam and Eve, Israel, Jesus. Now humanity is restored to the true image of God. He's the faithful priest and he is the faithful king. And then we, being joined to him, come to participate in that, right? So I don't know what you should call this last column, the kingdom of God, the church, whatever. But about AD 30 is when these events happen. And the Lord pours forth the Holy Spirit onto the church, and we start to be His witnesses in the world. So what's happening? People are believing the gospel. They're being baptized, receiving the forgiveness of their sins. They're receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, and they're starting to live like kingdom people, following the commands of the Lord. They're meeting together to worship and celebrate the Lord's Supper, the meal that Jesus instituted and by which He's especially present in their midst. Do y'all know when we're stopping? 11:45? He added 10 minutes, though. We've got about 10 minutes. Okay. We'll do the last part really quickly and then take some questions. Another thing that we don't learn growing up that is extremely important is the very, after the gospel goes to all nations, which is important, but the very last event I put on there. Jesus had warned the Jews that if they rejected Him and His way of peace, judgment would certainly come. And they did reject Him for the most part. And in AD 66, Israel went to war with Rome. In AD 70, after a terrible siege, the Romans took Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. You can read about it in Josephus. Some people think you can read about it in Revelation, but maybe. I'm not sure. Maybe the Rome's fall is there too. But so the temple was gone, but there was no need for it, right? 10 minutes.
10 minutes.
Okay, all right. Did one of you guys call him on the sly and say, save us? Yeah. But there's no need for the temple anymore, was there? Because the body of Christ was the temple. And by extension, you, living stones, are the temple. No need for any more sacrifices of bulls and goats and all the rest. The one sacrifice had been made. And so, and I think this is one of the challenges when we're trying to lay out the story of what God has done, is to help people see that it doesn't just come to a full stop when the book of Acts stops, right? The story just keeps on going. The gospel keeps on going out. And what we want to see is that this is a story that we're a part of. You know, at least by the 3rd century, the good Bishop Ackerman said, for sure the 1st century, the gospel had gone to Britain. And so we stand as the descendants. The Christian tradition has been handed down from there all the way to us. And so this is the story that we're a part of. What are we waiting for? He'll return to judge the quick and the dead, right? One day the Lord will appear. We'll close with this. The dead will be raised. Everybody will appear before God and be judged for what He has done. Death and the grave will be thrown into the lake of fire, finally. Also, it says, those whose names are not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, people that have rejected Christ and His kingdom, will be removed from that kingdom and thrown into the lake of fire. And then these great words for us who believe. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne, saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Later it says, there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city. His bondservants will serve Him. They will see His face. His name will be on their foreheads. There will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. That's where the story is going, right? I didn't just make that up. It's in Revelation. Let me just say this quickly, and then I'll take your questions. What we did, because I didn't think that several people in our parish had a good grasp of the story, we went through the books in that gray shaded area, and we did about 6 chapters a week, because I thought you could expect people to read 1 chapter of the Bible a day. We did that. I would prepare little reading questions, you know, like maybe 5 or 10 questions from each chapter just to help them kind of stay engaged as they read. And that took us, it was supposed to take us about a year, but we ended up taking the summer off. because nobody really reads the Bible in the summer. That's not true. But anyway, we were able to do about 6 chapters a week, and we were able to do it together, which helped people because everybody else had read the same thing they read that week. And as we went, I would try to say, by the way, you know, here's where Deuteronomy fits, or here's where Zephaniah was preaching, something like that. But it was really, really good for us to walk through the story together and to kind of see how it flows. Jennifer might have something to add, or you guys might have questions about what we did or about this in general. Yeah.
Can you have any recommendations for a similar program to go from the time of Acts to now?
No, that's what I want. No, and I'm not a good enough church historian to do it. So, but if anybody comes up with it, I'm interested in it. Yeah.
It might be a little bit on a student's workshop, but why were the Deuterocanonicals not considered as part of can?
Yeah, you're right. It's out of the scope of this workshop, and I'm not ready to give you a really good answer to it. So, I mean, I've heard good answers, but I'm not ready to give one, so I won't ramble on. But
what was the question?
Why were the deuterocanonical books not included on the same level as the canonical ones? Father Charlie, am I can help you out with that immediately afterwards? Yeah, I could talk for about 10 minutes, but you wouldn't be any better than you are now.
You mentioned that you had questions that you did for your parents.
Mm-hmm.
Is there a way we can get those?
I guess they're all in a Word format, so I could probably email them to you. I'm not sure how much of that would fit on each email, but yeah, I'd be happy to send them to you. Oh, I don't care about that. I don't care about that at all. Yes, Nathan?
You were just talking about canon. Maybe you're also one of the furthest ones, but do you have any insight into why we have the canon or we have it rather than just more chronological or the Hebrew Bible?
Well, they didn't ask me. In a word, no. It's one of those things, again, I think I've read before, but I don't remember it enough to answer that. I mean, obviously, in our canon, the wisdom literature is grouped together, all the prophets are grouped together, things like that. And the New Testament follows the old, so.
The Hebrew word is different, you know.
Yeah.
You look at the Tanakh. So early on, the order was changed.
Yeah. Anything else? We may have we have about 5 minutes. I know you want your money's worth, so. Yeah.
It's interesting that this is, I think it's kind of challenging for Anglicans because we do the lectionary as a church, and generally if you want to be innovative, you go straight to the book. But
yeah.
We have a lectionary, which is really helpful,
mm-hmm.
and is actually, I think, really good for people. But, do you just do Sunday school hour? Is that how you teach the narrative of the scripture? Because when you learn the narrative of the scripture, then layman, everybody, like, it becomes so much more approachable to study the Bible on your own.
Yeah.
You're not scared by it. You know what's going on. You're able to orient where different things, what's happened, where in the history. How do you go about that? Because a lot of, you know, more Protestant churches, they're able to do, you know, this is my sermon series on
mm-hmm.
the book of the Bible, but, you know, we don't have that necessarily.
Yeah, when we did this, we did do it in Sunday school. And then what I try to do as a preacher is what you can do as a teacher or teaching your children, you just always keep in mind that this is the story that you're working in. And so if you're preaching from such and such book, you know that this is where it is in the story. And that doesn't mean you spend 10 minutes, you know, saying this is where this fits culturally and historically and all the rest. Although Jennifer accuses me of that. Because I'm always saying, let's catch this in context. She says, you don't have to start every sermon in the Garden of Eden. You know, you can... And I don't start every sermon in the Garden of Eden. But, yeah, I think the more, like you said, the more people are familiar with it, then the more, you know, any sermon you preach or lesson you teach or story you read, you know, you're taking a story from this big story and you're kind of blowing it up and looking at it and then putting it back in and seeing where it fits. And I think, like you mentioned, it's just a much more exciting and profitable way to read. I know some of you in your parishes you read through the Bible in 90 days. How many of y'all did that? Some people did. And to say it's great? Are you doing it? You failed at it? You read through some of it in 20 days, right?
But
you know, I think a lot of us have done that.
I read the first and last sentence of each book.
You might have missed a little in there, but I think that's helpful, and I've done it before on my own. But I think this is helpful too, because when you do that, I think sometimes when you get to some of these, especially longer prophets or Leviticus, you can kind of get bogged down and say, now what was going on? You know, what was going on back there? I will say this, what we did in Sunday school and what I've done in 30 minutes here, some of you may know the guy's name and I forgot it, but there's a Roman Catholic guy who did exactly what this is, but it has the maps, and if you do it, everybody gets their own notebook. Yes. And it's expensive because you get your own notebook and your own timetable and all that. And I listened to the tapes. He's the guy that I think went away from the Roman Catholic Church and came back, which, you know, those people are always the most zealous. So there's a couple of things now and then you kind of go, I'm not so sure about that. But if you want to see it already done and laid out, he did it. It's the Great Adventure Story.
It's not Scott Hahn, but it's he. Scott Hahn was in the book with
him. Yeah. And I know another parish that did it, and I kind of looked at it, but again, the cost and some other stuff.
It needs to be modified.
Yeah. Yeah. And I'll add one more thing, promises, promises. But we have a book for our kids. It's called the Big Picture Story Bible. And it doesn't do every story in the Bible by any means. But it's one of the best children's Bible story books for putting things together in one big story. There's a couple of stories where I think they take a little bit of license, but it's just, I've never seen any other book that did that, that presented it all as one big long story. And it's got big pictures and, you know, it's only about two sentences on each page. You can read it to a four-year-old or so. But again, I wish I would have brought that one, but I forgot. I think Crossway publishes it, though. But it's the one with the picture of Pharaoh's dead son. So you won't, yeah. There's plenty of blood in it, too.
Sounds like Becoming Children, too, by Hudson, I think. She's actually a Presbyterian.
Mm-hmm.
She does like that same thing.
Okay. Charlie, did you say something else? Or somebody over here?
The
Big Picture Story Bible.
Story Bible.
Yeah.
Yeah, I would just suggest with that one that you get another book with a great classic Christian art. This is what I meant.
Yes, the art is not good.
We got through that one. It's about a period every night. We get through the whole book and about it.
Okay. Yeah.
When did we read it through? After Lent?
I don't know. Maybe during Lent, yeah. Because we wanted to lead up to Holy Week, I think. So, well, thank you guys for your time today. I hope it's helpful, and God be with you. Enjoy your lunch.